Can everybody hear me this morning? Is this on? It's good to be with you. It's been a little while since I've been here, and I've heard nothing but good things about this group and about Josh, who's working with you here, and I'll have more to say about that in our worship service setting. But let me get started just right off the bat this morning, talking about sanctifying us in truth. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed when he's with his disciples, with his apostles, and the very last night he's with them before he's arrested in the garden. He's praying. And he's earnestly praying to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And you know that sanctify simply means to set them apart in truth, right? Set them apart from the rest of the world in truth. They will have the truth where other people will be lost in darkness. Other people will be lost in a world of falsehood. But he wants his disciples, wants his apostles to have the truth. And we say, well, what is truth? Well, truth is something that is not objective. It's not subjective. It doesn't change. It doesn't change from culture to culture. It doesn't change with age. It doesn't change in a geographical location or as generations go by. Truth is something that is always true. We understand that. We understand there's an absolute truth in the world, and we understand that God's word is truth. That's what Jesus says. Some people say, well, there is no truth. There is no such thing as absolute truth. And you know the answer to that is absolutely sure about that. Contradictory statement in and of itself. And so this morning, as we are talking about and as we're getting prepared to discuss examining the Word in detail and looking at God's Word and investigating it and saying, let's be right, let's be correct, let's make sure we're following the truth as Jesus prayed for us too. And you know that this part of his prayer in John 17 extends to us. He's praying for his apostles to be sanctified in truth as they would go out and preach the gospel to all the world. And he's not only praying on their behalf, but he's praying on our behalf as well. He says, I do not ask on behalf of all these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. Well, that extends to us as well. You know that. That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so he's praying for unity. He's praying for us as disciples of Christ, as Christians, as New Testament Christians here in the 21st century, to be united in the truth. Well, can we understand the Bible alike? Well, the character of God says we can. God's love and mercy, his character, he gave us his word. The Bible says he's not a God of confusion, but of peace. And why would he give us his word through all those years, through all those prophets, through all that time, finally being written down by the apostles in the last age there and delivered to us, if it was going to be so confusing that man couldn't understand? Well, the character of God says, yes, of course we can understand the Bible alike. The command of God says that we should understand the Bible alike as we are discussing. Jesus prayed for unity and that we understand the Bible alike. The apostles pleaded for it. You know that Paul pleaded for it in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It would be of the same mind, be unified, that we all agree. Therefore, we must strive for it. We must try very hard to have unity, and that unity, of course, is grounded in truth. We're not unified because we all love each other so much, although that might be true. We're not unified because you all live in Kentucky, and all like basketball, you know. We're unified through the truth. And that's what these lessons are geared toward. Well, you know that in order to be unified, we have to have the correct attitude in our approach to the Scriptures. And you know this Scripture well, I know. Here Paul is giving a great compliment. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And there's the correct attitude. An examination of the Scriptures, great eagerness, ready to look into the Word, ready to find truth because we love God and love His truth. Be diligent or study to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who needs not be ashamed, but accurately handling the Word of truth. The correct attitude. Then our theme for the week, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where Paul says, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Well, That was the right attitude that we all should take, but you know that there's a wrong attitude in our approach to the Scriptures. Jesus had this confrontation with the Pharisees often. Here this man is, he's a lawyer. He comes to Jesus and he wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life, wants to know what he must do in order to please God. Jesus said, what does the commandment say? He says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And Jesus said, yes, and love your neighbor as yourself. And now the man says, okay, but who's my neighbor? The man understood the Scriptures. He understood what God was telling him to do. And Jesus tells that parable. The man completely understood. And in the end, he gives the right answer to Jesus. And Jesus tells him to go and do the same. But he sought to justify himself. And sometimes our approach to the Scriptures is simply that. Shouldn't be, but sometimes it is. We go to the Scriptures and we're saying, okay, now how can I prove what I already believe to be true? How can I now come to the Bible and find what I'm looking for to prove that I'm right? Well, really what we need to do is approach the Bible with great eagerness and examine the Scriptures and see what God says is right and then say, this is what I'll do and this is what I'll believe, not vice versa. And so here this man is just simply trying to justify himself. And sometimes people do that. This is what I believe doctrinally, and so now I've got to go back to the Bible, and I've got to try to find out how I can make this fit. That's the wrong type of attitude, and it will never work. So, correct attitude. Often when Jesus was approached by people with doctrinal questions or questions about what God has said, he would just simply say, well, what does it say? Isn't that interesting? They'd come to Jesus and ask him what they thought was a difficult question, what they thought might would put him in a trap, put him in a hard spot, between a rock and a hard spot. And Jesus would just simply say, well, what do the Scriptures say? How does it read? He answered and said to them, have you not read? What's he implying? He's saying, didn't you read what the Scriptures say? And what Jesus is getting at is it's not that difficult. Sometimes the questions we ask are really not that difficult, but we must read. And that's Jesus' point. Read it for what it says, and you will get the information. And in that question, they're asking about, well, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? He says, well, what does the Scripture say? He refers back to Genesis, in the very beginning when God created them, male and female. God is joined together, let no man put asunder. He didn't mention anything about putting a wife away, didn't even mention the word divorce, but what did the Scripture say? It implied that a man can't divorce his wife for any reason. Then again, they come to him and ask him some more different questions, and he just simply, have you not read? And he talks about David in that situation. We must reason through the Scripture. Not just read the Scriptures, but must reason through the Scriptures. And don't you believe that God has given us all the ability to think? The ability to make choices in our life. The ability to be creative and to work things out. We do it in our everyday walk of life. We stumble upon problems in life, or we stumble upon something and we figure out a way to solve that problem, whether it's in construction, whether it's in your job, whether it's at home. You know, we just have a mind that is able to reason and think. Very different than the animals. We can put two and two together and we can see the outcome. Animals can't. And God is saying to us, come, let us reason together. I've created you with a mind that is able to think, and reason, understand these principles and these concepts. And even Paul, when he enters into the synagogue, according to his custom, he goes in there and he reasoned with the Jewish people from the Scriptures. So what he's saying is, it's not just a reading of the Scriptures, but he's saying, okay, now what does this really mean? How can we apply this to our life? What is he getting at in this passage? And there's some rules we're going to talk about it in understanding the Scriptures and what we must do in our approach to the Scripture and how we should read the Scriptures. Because sometimes people approach the Scriptures and what they really do is they just throw out all practical common sense. And when we approach the Bible, we say, well, got to be some type of mystery here. It's some type of code. It's some type of just hard language, and nobody can really understand it, and therefore, you know, it's just so difficult. But I don't believe so. And I don't think the character of God would do that to us. Matter of fact, these passages right here are saying, no, you can understand. I can understand. We can understand a lot. I realize we don't always do that, 100% of the time on 100% of the passages, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, I realize we don't always agree. But what we need to do is strive to agree. And there's some rules. I think what really binds us together as we're striving for this truth is that we understand that God's Word is authoritative in our life. And as we approach them, we're going to use these common sense rules for understanding. It's called hermeneutics, and that's just a fancy way of talking about the principles of interpretation. I'm sure you've all have heard the word of hermeneutics before. The principle or the science of interpretation. And we use it in our everyday walk of life. We wouldn't exist. You wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't use hermeneutics. I guarantee you. It's so basic. It's how we communicate with one another. It's how we learn to communicate without anybody even teaching us necessarily how to do it. In other words, you don't have to go through a class to learn how to do this. You just simply have to exist in this world. And you will pick up on all of these principles. And this is how we communicate with each other. And this is how God communicates with us. He made us people of communication. And they're simple commands. There are specific commands. There are generic commands. There's examples we follow in order to gain understanding, in order to do something the right way. There's statements that people make to us or God will make to us. And from that just simple statement, we'll draw a conclusion from a statement. A necessary inference. We'll infer something based upon one statement that somebody says or even God will say to us. We will understand and draw an inference from it. And then there's the silence of Scriptures, the silence of God. And it's really no different than the silence that we practice with one another in giving instruction. Let me go through some of this for you and just show you. We use it every day. Every day we use this. In construction, you use hermeneutics. You got specific commands. You look at a blueprint, it says the walls have to be 8 foot. Ceilings are 8 foot tall. What does that mean? The ceilings are 8 foot tall. Can I build them? Can I have them 10 foot? Why not? Because the specific command on the blueprint calls for 8 foot walls. It's as simple as that. We use it every day. That's what I'm getting at. There are generic commands that we use. Perhaps in cooking, there's a generic command that might say sear the steak before you put it in the oven. You're following a recipe. That's just a generic command. It doesn't tell you what size pan to use. It doesn't tell you necessarily how long to sear it. You might sear it for 10 seconds. This person might sear it for 8 seconds. But it's a generic command. It doesn't matter if you do it for 8 seconds or 10 seconds or you use a big pan or a pan that barely fits the piece of meat. The point is you sear the pan. And so we understand that there's not a specification. It's just a generic command and we're able to follow that. We do it in repairs. We follow examples. You're going to go to a repair manual to repair your vehicle, and you're going to follow through that repair, and you're going to look at the picture, and you're going to look at the example of somebody doing it. Or you're going to watch somebody else do it, perhaps, in a shop. And then you're going to learn how to do it based on what you're watching. That's just simply following the example of somebody else. And what God is doing is He's saying, this isn't a hard concept. This is how you live. This is how you just live your life. You can live your life, then you can understand my word. We do it in driving. On the way here, I use necessary inference to get here. Because I was coming down, I don't know the name of the road or the number of the road, but on the way here, it said right lane ends. That's all the sign said, right lane ends. What does that mean? What does that mean? Doesn't that mean I have to get over into the left lane? It didn't specifically say get into the left lane. But it did say right lane ends. And from that, I was able to draw a conclusion that this lane's going to end. Therefore, I need to get in the other lane that doesn't end. And God does the same thing with us. He'll make just a statement. And from that statement, we can draw a necessary conclusion. And really, that's just logic and common sense, isn't it? And so, we don't need a PhD or we don't need to graduate from Harvard. What we really need is just use our basic common sense that I would say 99% of the people have. It's basic common sense to understand and interpret what God is telling us to do. And this covers all areas in our life, and it'll cover the doctrinal areas that we're going to talk about this week in our studies together. We use it in assembling children's toys. That's the first thing you do when you're trying to assemble a toy for your kids for Christmas. You take the instructions and you look at them, and you don't speak Chinese and you don't speak Greek and you don't speak Japanese or anything else, so you toss them out. But what do? You look at the picture, don't you? And you assemble it. That's hermeneutics. You followed an example. So we've got specific commands. We've got generic commands. We've got examples. We've got necessary inferences. And then silence. Silence. We're going to talk about that here in a few minutes. There's God's silence is really what will separate us, I believe, what really separates us from most of the religious world today. Is hopefully our understanding of what God's silence really means. And you know this story. And so we won't go through all the background and all the details of it. But you know the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6 where David is wanting to go and get the Ark of the Covenant. The Israelites have been without it for hundreds of years. They've been worshiping without the Ark of the Covenant. It's been in the hands of the Philistines for a while. Because of that, God has sent plagues upon them. They don't want the thing anymore, so they send it away. This fella has it for a while, and his two sons are with him. And you know, David says, well, let's go get that Ark. Let's go bring it back to Jerusalem. We want to worship God the right way. We want to follow Him. We want to have His blessing upon us. And we want to just simply be able to worship God the way they used to worship God with the Ark of the Covenant. And just notice here that they're bringing the Ark back. David is there. There's two sons. You've got Uzzah and Abinadab's other son. They're leading the Ark. They've taken the Ark and they've placed it on a brand new spanking cart. And they're saying, let's go. Let's get on our way. Let's go back. And so they bring the Ark of God out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. His sons are with him there. Verse 5, meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres and harps and tambourines and just all these instruments that David has created and they're using. And they're just, man, this is just a celebration. Can you imagine? They hadn't had the Ark of the Covenant in hundreds of years, and now they're finally going to get it back in Jerusalem. Now they're finally going to be able to worship God and honor God with this. And it's going to be great. And everybody's excited, and they're shouting with glee, and there's 30,000 men are leading the thing, and you've got this great procession leading back to Jerusalem, and here this Ark of the Covenant is on the new cart, and they're just headed down to Jerusalem. Oh man, it's exciting. It's exciting. You know what happens. I know you know what happens. They come to the threshing floor of Nacon. Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the ox nearly upset it. So the oxen stumbles. Uzzah reaches out his hands. He's going to stop the Ark from falling off of that cart. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah and struck him down there. And notice what it says it struck him down for. His irreverence. His disrespect. His casual attitude towards God. God's anger burned against him, and he strikes Uzzah down. And he died there by the Ark of God. David gets upset about this. Doesn't know what to do. He says, well, let's just leave the Ark here. They go back to Jerusalem. And then we read, and this is where they go back. He was afraid. He's unwilling to move the Ark. So they leave it there. He's going to come back for it in a little while. We read this in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. The only ones on the screen are verses 2 and 14 and 15. But what happens now is David goes back and he's learning how they're going to get the Ark back. This obviously didn't work. People are dying. God's terribly upset. How are we going to get the Ark back to Jerusalem? Then David said, no one is to carry the Ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord chose them to carry the Ark of God and to minister to Him forever. Verse 14 of that chapter. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the Ark of God ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with poles therein, as Moses had commanded, according to the work or according to the word of the Lord. How did David know how to do that? David has to go back and he has to look at what God said. Remember Jesus said, "Have you not read?" That's all David needed to do. He had to go back and read. Go back to Numbers and read. And he obviously found that only the Levites are to carry the Ark of God. Matter of fact, they're supposed to put these poles through those rings. That's what those rings must be for on that Ark. And then they're to carry it on their shoulders. The Levites are to carry the Ark. That's pretty specific, isn't it? And when something is specified, that rules out everything else. When God makes a specific command, it rules out everybody else. Only the Levites, only the priests. That means David's mighty men couldn't carry the Ark. Well, they might have been strong enough to carry the Ark, but according to God, they couldn't carry the Ark. Why? Because he specified the Levites are to carry the Ark. Even if he didn't use the word only, the Levites are to carry the Ark. The simple fact that he says the Levites are to carry the Ark, that rules out everybody else. We understand that in everyday life. When something is specified, we do that specification. The recipe says use salt. We don't use brown sugar because it says use salt. It didn't say not to use brown sugar, but it did say to use salt specifically. And it's the same principle when you come to the Bible. Just simply following the specific command. There's generic commands. Had God simply said, move the ark. Whenever you go into battle, take the ark. Whenever you pack up in the wilderness and you're moving from one spot in the wilderness to another sandy spot in the wilderness, don't forget to take the ark with you. If that's what God had said, they could have just taken the ark any old way they please. They should have just made sure it goes with them when they go. But God didn't say that. So generic commands gives us liberty to exercise God's command in an expedient way. In just an expedient way. He doesn't specify how to do it. He just says, get it done. Everybody with me with that? And so David could have done anything. An ox cart would have been fine had God not specified. But God did specify, therefore he could not use it. Well, let's just say this. Let's just, for argument's sake, let's say David goes back and he reads. And he reads all the Old Testament that he could had there, and he couldn't find one single specific command that said for the Levites to carry the ark on their shoulders. He couldn't find a command. It wasn't there. Nowhere was it written. How would he know how to carry the ark in the way God wanted him to? Well, he could look back and see, well, they carried the ark. They moved the ark a lot. Well, how did they move it? Although I don't find a specification here, and I don't find a command, what I do see in the Scripture, I'm David here, what I do see is the Levites carried the ark every time. And when they carry the ark, God doesn't strike them down. That's obviously the way God wanted them to carry the ark. And so it's an example. It's just an approved example. And realize that most of the things we do as a New Testament church really come from example. We're following the... That's what we tell all of... We're just simply following the example of the New Testament church. That's what David had to do. He had to go back and follow the example of the Levites carrying the ark. So even if there's not a specific command... When there's an example, it's just as authoritative. Because he knew that God had spoken through Moses to the people. And if that's the way they were doing it, then that's the way God had told Moses to tell them to do it. So obviously this is the way he should do it. And it's the same with us. We might not find a specific command, but when we see that the apostles were doing it this way, or the New Testament church was doing this way, and we realize, well, the apostles were leading, because the word of the Lord was coming through the apostles and the Holy Spirit, and they were directing the churches, and this is what they were doing, so therefore, that must be right. And so we go back and just simply do what they did, even when there's not a specific command. Well, we draw necessary inferences, and we make conclusions about statements that are made. And we'll talk about that more in a minute, but the silence of Scripture. This is really what I said. This really separates us from a lot of the religious world today, is our understanding of this concept that when God doesn't say something, is authoritative. We practice that in our everyday life. I was in construction for many years before I was preaching. And I was in the plumbing business. And when we would rough in a house, you put all the plumbing under the slab. We have slabs in Florida most of the time. So everything's underground. They pour the concrete and build the house. We didn't just make up stuff and put things where we wanted them to be, even though we thought a lot of times, I wouldn't have it that way at my house. If you're in construction and you've ever built something for somebody, that's what you say. I wouldn't do it that way. But you know what? It's not my house. And so, for instance, if we put a water fountain in the hallway in somebody's house because we thought it would be convenient, and at the end of the construction project and they're doing their final walkthrough and the homeowner bumps into a water fountain and they say, what's this water fountain doing here? And they say, I don't know. I'm going to have to call Bradshaw Plumbing and find out what's going on. I don't know. And they say, there's a water fountain in the hallway. We say, yeah, we thought that'd be nice. And they say, well, it's not on the plans. We say, I know, but I thought it'd be nice. He said, but I didn't say anything about putting a water fountain in the house. See what I mean? Well, he didn't say not to. See how foolish that is? See how ignorant that is? That makes no sense. We wouldn't practice that in our everyday walk of life. But for some reason, some of the time when people approach the Bible, they look at it that way and they say, well, God didn't say not to. Doesn't make sense. That's not logic. That's not reasoning. And really, I think what it is a lot of times is just simply trying to justify what we're doing or what we're trying to practice. So the silence of Scriptures, it prohibits. I'll put this statement here, the ends do not justify the means. And think about that with David. Think of all the excitement that was taking place in recovering the ark and all the people that were celebrating and praising God and worshiping God and perhaps people were being restored and they're excited once again. They're coming back to the Lord and, oh man, how can you say this is a bad thing? Look at the outcome. Look at what's going on. Look at what everybody is doing. Surely the Lord wouldn't disapprove of this. Again, that's just simply justifying our own position or trying to justify ourselves. Because the ends do not justify the means. Because God didn't say, well, you know what? I didn't think of it that way. I do see how good it is for y'all. You know what? Go ahead and do it that way. Go ahead and use that ox cart. What's God got against ox carts anyway? Could David own an ox cart? Could he use an ox cart every day in his work? If he wanted to? Could he haul wheat and barley on it if he wanted to? Could he load up his soldiers and take them on a road trip in an ox cart if he wanted to? What's God got against ox carts? Nothing. But when it came to worshiping him, when it came to carrying the ark, he didn't want him to use an ox cart. Silence of Scripture prohibits us. It does not give us permission. Old saying, we used to say this all the time. Hope we still do. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. We must be silent. God's word, God's silence is authoritative. Garth Smith wrote this in his book, The Culture Church. Given the proper context and purpose, what God does not tell us can be as important as what He does tell us. Whenever any document is held to be authoritative, respect for its silence must exist. Otherwise, listen to this, otherwise, why consider the text authoritative? If a document is not honored in its silence, it is a different document, a new document, formed by human fabrication and innovation where we ourselves fill in the blanks of what is not said. In the end, the amended document no longer looks like the original one, even if we continue to pay it lip service. He goes on, if we think that the Restoration Movement invented the authority of silence, we are wrong. In fact, the authority of silence could not be more biblical. What could be more instructive than when the people of Israel were told not to take away or add to the laws given to Moses. when rebuking the Corinthians for their pride and divisiveness, Paul referred to the same idea. Do not go beyond what is written. And there it is, from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Do not add to the word which I am commanded you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you. And then the one in Corinthians that he referred to, where Paul uses himself and Apollos as an example, and he tells them not to go beyond what is written and do not be arrogant on behalf one against another. God's silence is not permissive. Some have dubbed it this, the thunderous silence of God. When God says nothing, it restricts us in that area. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord your God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of His law. The things God reveals, the things He tells us to do, are for us to keep. The things He does not say, we have no permission dabbling in those areas. What did God say about baptizing babies for the remission of their sins? You know what He said about it? Zero. I have no business. No business in that area trying to baptize infants. Why? Because God didn't say anything about it. And we can reason through the Scriptures and understand why, but simple case, He didn't say anything to do about it. So therefore, does not give us permission to go ahead with it. Like I said, we use these principles in our everyday walk of life. I think it's a common sense approach to the New Testament, to our Bible. It says we seek to say, well, what does God want us to do? What does He want us to do as a New Testament church? How does He want us to worship Him? What are the things He wants us to do in worship, like we're going to do this morning, that would be acceptable to Him, that He would approve of and be happy with? How are we gonna give of our means, and how is that gonna please Him? How are we gonna do it in the way He wants us to do? Are we supposed to give of our means? If we give of our means, how are we gonna use that collection that is taken up? What are we gonna do with the collection that is taken? What are we gonna do with this treasury? Or what are we gonna spend the money on? Are we to spend the money on anything? How are we gonna know what to do? When it comes to marriage, how does God want us to act in our marriages? What does He want us to practice as far as keeping our vows? What does He say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? What does He say about all this stuff? How are we going to understand this? Well, we're going to understand it by applying these practical principles that God has given to each and every one of us to live our lives. Let me just give you maybe a New Testament example of something we're going to do this morning in our worship together. We've got just a few minutes left in our time this morning, but we're going to take of the Lord's Supper this morning. At least I'm planning on it. I hope you are too. I know you are. We're going to take the Lord's Supper, but how do we know that we're to take the Lord's Supper? We're going to apply every single one of these principles in taking the Lord's Supper this morning. And we're going to do it whether we realize that we're doing this, we are doing it. For instance, there's a specific command given. Jesus tells us, do this in remembrance of Me. Specific command. Do this in remembrance of Me. Do what? Do what I'm doing. Breaking the bread and drinking the juice in remembrance of Me. There's a specific command. Generic command. Well, do this. How are we going to do it? Somebody says, well, you don't have authority for those dishes right there. We might make the argument, you know, we don't use instruments in our worship because we don't have authority for it. Well, you don't have authority for these things either. Do we have authority to use that? We're using it. We have just as much authority to use those as we do to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because it falls under a generic command. Do this in remembrance of Me. How are we going to do it? He didn't tell us how. He said to do it. Could we use these dishes? Sure. Could we use one big cup? If you want to. I don't want to, but we could. See what I mean? We have authority for these things. Somebody said, well, if you don't think you have authority for instruments, you don't have authority for this building. He didn't say for you to build a building. Do we have authority to have a building? We're meeting in one. We better have authority for it. Fall under number two. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He said to assemble. Where did he say to assemble? He didn't tell us. How are we going to assemble? He didn't tell us where. He didn't tell us how. But he did say assemble. How are we going to? Well, we got to carry it out somehow. See what I mean? One of the foolish arguments that perhaps might be made with using these dishes, and I've heard them before. If you could tell me how to take liquid without a container and everybody be able to take it, then I'll do it that way. But can you do it? I can't. You know what happens when you take liquid out of a container? It's called a spill. It's called a mess. So it has to go in a container. That's logic. That's common sense. And so as far as that, we have the approved example. Sometimes we may hear somebody say, you know, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper as commanded on the first day of the week for the New Testament church. Really, we don't have a command to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We have a command to take the Lord's Supper by Jesus. But we know we do it on the first day of the week. Why? Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. That's why. Because that's when Paul and the other disciples took the stayed for a week so that they could be together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper with one another, to break bread. There's our example. It's not a command, it's an example. But that example is just as authoritative as a specific command. Why? Because God was instructing the apostles, and this is what they did, so that's what we're going to do. We draw a necessary inference. Again, that can help us. From the necessary inference, how do we know to take it every first day of the week? Because it doesn't specifically say, take this every first day of the week and don't forget to take it every first day of the week on Sundays. It doesn't say that in the Bible. But we draw a conclusion based on Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that we take it every first day of the week. We draw a conclusion from that because the first day of the week comes around every week, doesn't it? That's logic. That's a necessary conclusion. We draw that conclusion based on that scripture. It's necessary inference. It infers that you do it every first day of the week. It's the same language when God said to keep the Sabbath day holy. Which Sabbath day? They understood God, and they inferred that God meant every Sabbath day. And so by taking the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, we're using a specific command by Jesus. We understand the generic command, how we're going to take it. We're just going to put it in some type of vessel, some type of container. We're going to pass it out in some order. We're going to get it done. Generic command. We have the approved example of the apostles. We drew a necessary inference to do it every first day of the week. And then God's silence of scriptures. What did he say about doing it on Tuesday? About that much? Friday? Nothing. As simple as that. And so when we apply these practical, common sense approach to understanding the Bible, using specific commands, generic commands, approved examples, drawing necessary conclusions based on statements that are made, and we're respecting the silence of God. And really, when you think about it, one of these principles is broken when we have doctrinal conflict. And so sometimes we might say, well, we have this conflict over, I don't know, whatever, the use of the Lord's treasury. Some say you could do it this way, and some say, no, you can do it this way. If you apply these principles, we can come to this, we can all draw the same conclusion from it. So when one of these principles is violated, that's when we have problems. And so really, perhaps, when we have doctrinal disagreements within the church or within the brotherhood, it's not necessarily over that specific thing that we're talking about. It's really over the principle that God has given us in His Word. See what I mean? It's really over a principle that we're not understanding or applying correctly. And so perhaps it goes much deeper than the actual dispute that we might be having over some doctrinal area. It really goes back to, how am I gaining my Bible authority? How am I understanding the authority of God? So as we talk this week, and we're gonna discuss different topics, and we're gonna look and see, well, where do these fit in this common sense approach to understanding the Bible? Appreciate your time. We only have a few minutes left. Appreciate your time this morning, your attentiveness. It is good to be with you once again. And this morning's lesson is titled "The Giver That God Loves." So we're gonna look really at our own lives and to see what is it that God wants and expects from us. What does He deserve? So, hope you'll stick around. Thank you.